said in there was all about Jesus, right? If you take that main point away, what he said was, if you can't get into the military, you can always be a lawyer. That's what I heard. Now, if you are interested in having your testimony videoed, please let us know. It's not really an intimidating thing. You sit with Caitlin, who is like the least intimidating person in the world, and if it takes you 10 tries, it takes you 10 tries. We don't show the outtakes except for in our staff meetings. Sorry. One of my favorite things in movies, and I think this is true for a lot of people, it's also true for books, plot twists. You see the story, you see it develop, you see it move down the line, and all of a sudden something shifts and goes in a totally different direction. A lot of times plot twists are obvious that they're going to happen, but the ones where they're not, the ones where it ends differently than you expect, those are the best movies, the best books, the best whatevers, right? As long as it's in a movie or in a book. I have not actually met any person who has enjoyed the plot twist when it happens to them. You're going along in life. You know what's happening. You're secure. You're safe. You see the future. And all of a sudden, God's like, funny story. We're going to go that way now. Nobody likes that. Nobody likes it when it happens to them. Nobody likes going through it. It is not an enjoyable time. Jesus shows up in Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 21. For the first time ever, he makes a big deal about himself. Okay, he doesn't really make a big deal about himself, but he actually shows up where people would be so that they'll see him. He presents himself to them for the first time in his entire ministry. Not in an egotistical way, but he shows up and people see him. And he does it in a way that allows them to see him. There's roughly estimated 2 million people in Jerusalem at this time come in for the Passover so as to follow Yahweh the way that they best understand to. And Jesus shows up being exactly who they think he's going to be. And then just like that, he twists the plot on them. Now, granted, they should have seen it coming. I sometimes feel like that in a movie. I should have seen that coming. But it didn't happen. We were at a restaurant with my parents once, and we were sitting there. It was just my parents and Allison and I, and the waiter comes over with like a helper waiter sort of thing, a trainee. And he says, this lady is going to, she's going to help make sure I get it all right tonight, to which I naively believed. And they start asking him things about the menu, words that I don't know what are. And this guy, who I think is being trained to be a waiter, is answering all the questions. And he walked away, and I was like, man, he's really good for being trained. Allison's like, he was the real one, you dummy. Okay, she didn't exactly say it that way, but that's how it felt. And I was like, oh yeah, I should have seen that. The other one didn't say anything. This is the guy who knew everything. I should have figured it out, but I didn't. Well, the Jews should have figured it out. Jesus has been plain and open about this. I am going to die. And Peter says, no, you're not. And he says, get behind me, Satan. I am going to sacrifice myself. I'm going to be the suffering servant. And people say, no, you're going to be the king. So he shows up, knowing that the plot is going to twist, but they haven't caught on. Knowing that he is not going to do the things the way they think he's going to do them, but they haven't figured it out. And so he shows up on Palm Sunday on a donkey. Not even on a donkey, on a donkey's colt. Which is weird, right? He comes in as the one they think is going to be king, and he's riding a donkey. Donkeys are dumb. They're made for labor. They're not majestic looking. They're kind of ugly. They're weird. They got big ears. They're just weird. But that's what he's riding. Now, kings would normally come in riding on a grand horse, right? That's what I would come in on. I mean, really. You look cooler riding a horse than riding a donkey. But he shows up riding a donkey. Because that's what the kings of Israel did. Did you know that? And maybe you are familiar with that. Maybe you do know that that was the kingly thing to ride when you weren't in war. But why? Now, they didn't ride them to war. It's impractical. But why would they ride a donkey in times of peace? They would come back from war victorious riding a donkey so as to make less of themselves. Right? God is the one who provided victory for these kings, for these armies. So they came back riding a donkey so as to not draw attention to themselves, but show that they're just a lowly donkey rider. So Jesus shows up in Jerusalem as the king, as the one put forward by God to be their savior riding on a donkey, so as to be the king who comes in peace. To be the king who comes not to conquer, other than to conquer sin, but to serve. And we miss that. We miss the idea that Jesus came to serve people, so he shows up on a donkey to not be the powerful, mighty, self-absorbed king that they would be used to, but the one who comes in saying, no, I'm not pointing to myself. I'm not making a big deal about me. God is going to do that for him. But Jesus doesn't do it for himself. No, I'm going to put myself down and low. I'm going to ride a donkey. I'm going to come in humbly so that perspective gets pointed toward the God who is the God who's going to save. And that's what they shout to him, Hosanna, save us now. Before the plot twists. So he comes in. And we begin in Matthew chapter 21, verse 1, now. That's an odd way to start. If you want to jump into the middle of something, you start with a now, which is odd for us because it indicates that there's a progression of events going on. Now this happens. Well, what happened before now? Before now, something else happened. What? 3 years of Jesus' ministry has gone on where he's gained popularity. He's gained teaching prowess. People are flocking to him to see what he can do miraculously, to see what he's going to say, to learn how to follow him because they say in him is one who has authority, unlike the teachers of our day. He has authority, and so we want to listen to him. And the Pharisees have become irate. More than just jealous, absolutely irate with this Jesus character who's getting all the attention. So they've begun to plot to kill him. Why? Because he's doing things that only God can do, which seems weird. They should have put together, he can do what only God can do. He must be God. They should have, but they didn't. So instead of following him, they seek to execute him because he's doing things that only God can do. He's not pretending to. Nobody questioned whether Lazarus was dead. Instead, they just decide to kill him because people might follow him if they find out. All of that had gone on. Now Jesus comes to Jerusalem. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, which comes back into the story later, right? The Mount of Olives where Jesus begged God to take away this cup that he was bound to drink and then said, God, I'm begging you as your son to take this away, but if you don't, I will trust you still. But that's in 5 days from now. When they came to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus then sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says to you and asks what you are doing, you should say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he'll send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed, and they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their coats. And Jesus sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before them and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirring up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Now, if you didn't catch it, they have a weird title for Jesus, the Son of David. The Son of David, if you were from that time, you would know well what you meant. This is the one that was going to follow David, a root from Jesse, that would spring up in the Psalms and be a king for eternity. They knew what they were saying about him. So, an important side note, and an important side note for us, is that when Jesus didn't do it the way they wanted to, they gave up on him. You ever caught that? They knew. They guessed. They were sure that he was the Messiah. Then he didn't do it the way that their brains said that God had to do it. And then they gave up on him. Do we do that? Do we have points in time in life where we say to God, "God, I know you're working," and then sort of under our breath say, "So do it my way or I'm out"? I had a professor in seminary relate this story one time. He said that his kid was sick, seriously sick, in the hospital, kind of seriously sick, in the hospital where the doctors couldn't figure out what was wrong, kind of seriously sick, and they told him, "We don't think he's going to make it." And he said, "I remember standing in the hall and I said to God, 'God, if he dies, we're done.' And then he thought about what he said, and he said, 'And then I realized that said a whole lot more about me than it did about him.'" His son ended up being okay. But he came to a point in that moment where he realized, "I thought that I was really following God, but I was really just wanting God to do what I wanted." That's what these people did. They said, "You are the Messiah, the rescuer, the one who's come to save us. Now do it our way or we're done." Which is just foolish. Now, we don't just do that with Jesus. I do that with people who have led me in life. I say to them, "I trust you to lead me until such time comes as you say we should do something I don't want to do. Then I'm out." I've done that to God. I've done that to my parents. That's just a bad idea. But it's what happens here. When it shifted so as to not be exactly what you wanted or what they wanted, they gave up on Jesus. Not even really asking, is he accomplishing something greater? Is he, as the all-knowing one, doing something beyond me? Not asking those things, just simply saying, "You didn't do it my way, the way that I see the Bible telling me it has to happen, so I am done." In seminary, I had another friend. We were talking one time after a class, and he said, "If God is really sovereign in the world, I don't want to follow him." And I said, "Man, what a terrible statement. You maybe don't think that he's all sovereign in the world, but if you stand before him one day and he says, 'No, this is the way it worked,' you're not going to say, 'Then I'm going to go to hell. I would rather be there than follow a God that I didn't fully understand. But that's what they did. And that's what we do. Left to our own devices, on our own, we say to God, if you don't do it my way, I am done. Because, doggone it, I am powerful enough to be the one in charge. Smart enough to be the one with the best plan. Wise enough to be the only one who should be followed, so do it my way. But he chose a way that not one person, short of being revealed it to by God, could understand what was going to happen. That's how amazingly wise he is. He could come up with a plan that not one person could figure out. And they said, if you do it that way, we're done. That's not exactly what they said. They just said, if you don't do it my way, we're done. In fact, we're going to kill this one we're calling the son of David, the root from Jesse. We're going to kill him if you don't do it our way. So Jesus sent them into town to find a donkey. They found the donkey. They brought the colt. And Jesus sat on this colt that was never ridden. Does that strike you as odd? This isn't like a 1 month old. A grown man has to sit on it. This is some colt old enough to be able and strong enough to be able to hold an adult man that had never been ridden. Our neighbors had a Shetland pony that had never been ridden. If you know anything about Shetland ponies, they're like slightly bigger than dogs. Not much. And they're mean. I have never met one that was anything but mean. So we rode the Shetland pony. Tied a lead rope behind its front legs, hopped on, and rode it till it bucked us off, or it was too tired to buck. That's what happened when we rode the one that had never been ridden. Jesus has them bring a colt that's never been ridden, and he hops on it, and it's just like, cool. It's okay with Jesus being on it. Why? Just as a fun little side note, it's because this is the creator of the donkey, right? This isn't just some guy. This is the one who spoke donkeys into existence. So then when he created the donkey and then this one comes and speaks to it, something inside the donkey brain goes, I know this guy. I will let him ride me. That would be fantastic. Best donkey day ever, right? So Jesus rides the colt of the donkey into town. Now, when you think humility, he's not even riding a full-grown animal. He's riding the colt of a full-grown animal, strong enough to carry him, but it's still a colt. It's like taking the low of the low at this point. And if you read the Gospels, that's normal for Jesus. And if you read the epistles, Paul says, that's us. The low of the low. Now that's offensive. I get it. But that's what he says about us. Not many of you were wise. Not many well thought of. Not many powerful. Not many influential. Most of you, in fact, were pretty much cast aside. But God chose you as the irrelevant things of this world to bring then to shame the things that are well established. He chose the weak to shame the strong. He chose the foolish to shame the wise. He chose the things that were not even formed as a unit to undo the things that were established. We then are part of the low of the low, which should cause us, if we rightly understand our standing before him, should cause us incredible humility. Because I am the low of the low. I'd like to think that I'm the top of the top. Or even the top of the bottom. But I'm the bottom of the bottom. And that's okay. Because he chose me. And makes me into something greater than that because he's in me. Now, we've digressed some from this story other than the principle of it. But Jesus arrives into town. They shout, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. The Son of David is here to save us." And it all took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Zechariah 9:9. If you don't know where Zechariah is, it's the end of the Old Testament. So if you get to Psalms and you start flipping forward, you'll probably skip it. Because once you hit like Joel, Amos, Obadiah, the pages are really sticky. They don't get used much. And you flip to Matthew. It's in the sticky pages. Zechariah says of this coming Messiah, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion," God's people, okay? "Rejoice greatly, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey?" And then Jesus fulfills that prophecy about himself. To show who he is. These people were not stupid, albeit ignorant. They were unseeing of who Jesus was, but they knew this passage. They knew what was going on. They referred to him as the Messiah only so long as he did what they wanted. 5 days. And they will turn on him completely. 7, and he'll be resurrected as the eternal king. Okay? But we're at the beginning of this. Let's learn something from Jesus as to who he is and how he worked, so as to follow him in the way that he would have us. Have you ever known that the book of Matthew was written as a book to convey a point? Right? We grab books, novels, let's say, and because this is all one set of stories, right? And we read those stories and we see how things progressed throughout somebody's life. So when an author chooses to put something in a book, an autobiography or a biography about somebody, they do not choose every event that ever happens in that person's life, right? There's not enough pages for that. You don't want to read. "And then he ate all of his peas. And then that night he sat around the fire." You don't want to read that for 800 pages. They choose the highlights of a person's life and they put them in there. We have in here then the highlights of Jesus' life that Matthew put together so as to convey a point of who Jesus was. If we back up in this book, the context of what Matthew has written in chapter 20 will change the way we look at chapter 21. Matthew chapter 20 has a statement in it that should cause us a total shift in how we see Palm Sunday, Passion Week, and then finally the resurrection. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 25. There's an odd thing that's gone on. Some of the disciples have requested to sit at Jesus' right and at his left, and they want to be the best. Okay. "Jesus called his disciples and said to them, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man, myself," he's saying, "came not to be served, but to serve." How? How did he come to serve? Because most of Jesus' serving was not done by giving people money. Most of Jesus' serving was not done by doing things for other people. Sort of cleaning up the house sort of service. We'll call them menial tasks. Menial only in the sense that nobody likes to do them, not that they're unimportant or unneeded, but nobody likes to do them. Setting up chairs, taking down chairs for potlucks, cooking food, all these things that you don't really want to do, but you have to do. Most of his serving was not done by doing those things. How then was his serving done? Though at times both of the other two were part of it. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Or by giving his life as a ransom for many. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life. Equating these two, paralleling these two ideas. Serving with giving his life for the redemption of people. So you and I stand as recipients, if we've trusted this Christ, we stand as recipients of his serving. Because that's what he came to do. So this Christ who comes to serve, not to be served, but to serve, by giving his life, we can't do that. I cannot give my life for you to save you, other than to save you from, I don't know, your house burning or something. Jesus saved us for an eternal salvation. None of us can do that. But the principle holds. He didn't come to have other people serve him. He came to serve the people by giving up of himself. Pouring out of himself for them. Which if you look at the story of Jesus, is mostly talking with people. Showing care and compassion for people. Setting aside his timeline for people. So as to teach them of Christ, of himself, of God who sent him. That's what he was there for. See, we then take the idea of serving, this doulos Christianity, doulos being the word for slave, the word for servant, the word used right there in Matthew chapter 20, whoever wants to be great among you must be your doulos, whoever wants to be first must be doulos to everybody, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to be a doulos to people. Okay? If we're to follow this doulos servant Christianity mindset, it is not the mindset of doing everything for everyone, but rather intending to make yourself available to people. Seeing if you see where their need is, where their hurt is, and addressing that hurt. Following this very passage about Jesus saying, I didn't come to be served, but to serve, he sees two blind men. Blind men were not just blind, they were disregarded. People gave them just enough money to get by, to buy food, so they didn't starve them. Jesus shows up, takes pity on them, spends time with them, and heals them. Now, I don't expect any of you to heal a blind man. But seeing somebody who's worthless, according to the culture, and intentionally pouring time and effort and energy into that person, that is important. Vitally important. How well did that turn out for Jesus, by the way? Let's just ask that question. How well on this earth did it turn out for Jesus when he spent time with people everyone decided was irrelevant? Turned out so well for him that they killed him. Right? Turned out so well for him that as soon as the people weren't having things done for them, they turned on him. Now, short of us having it written down, how much of these things do you think people knew about? Like legitimately knew about? Really, wholly knew Jesus was off doing these things over there? It would seem very few of them. Most of them were done in private. So then I have the tendency, as a 21st century Christian, I have the tendency to say, if I don't see you doing those things, you must not be. Right? I don't see it, so you must not be doing it. What a terrible idea. For me to look at you and say, because I don't see your service that God says you should do in secret, because I don't see your service that you do in secret, you must not be doing it. Well, your whole point might be that I don't see it. So what do we do? How do we interact with this in such a way as to say, I want to be like Jesus. I want to serve like Jesus. I want to be seen as serving like Jesus without being seen as serving at all. I don't know. I do not know how you serve people to be like Jesus without ever anybody seeing what you're doing. So at least one person has to see what you're doing. If I go and spend time with you or you go and spend time with me, at least the two of us know this is going on. But our intent should be to keep it as small as possible so the fewest people know about it. But friends, that will cause you the trouble of nobody knowing what you're doing. And then assuming you're not doing it because they don't see it. Or worse, treating you like you're not doing it because they don't see it. You will have that happen. Because as broken human beings, we have a tendency to only care about what we see and what we know. To not give people the benefit of the doubt. To not presume that they're doing what they should be doing until such time comes as we can assume that no longer. But we have a Jesus here who did that. Who came and who served by offering up his life, pouring out who he was. See, here's the other side of our problem. We have a tendency to only want to give so much as it doesn't impact our lives. I am a selfish person. I want my time spent the way I want my time spent. I want to be in charge of my schedule. Now, I've asked Susan to add things to my schedule when they come up. She just can put them in there if the time is in there. And I like that, and it drives me crazy. Now, realize I asked her to do this. It's what I really want her to do. So this is not a statement about her. It's a statement about me. When somebody else adds something to my schedule, I'm like, no, I don't want that there. I wanted to go do something else during that time. I had a different plan. Or inevitably, you go to the store, you've got a very short thing that you've got to do, and you're going to get back and do something really fun that you're wanting to do. I've had this happen, and you run into somebody. Right? We're in a small town. You run into somebody who wants to talk. Or, I was actually with some friends one night, they were all out at a campfire. I had to run and get an extension cord from my house. And in my trip to get my extension cord, three times, I caught different people who needed to talk. I tell you what, I did not want to give time to any one of those people. I really didn't. I'm grateful that I did. In that moment, I succeeded at this. But what happens is frequently we say, no, I'm trying to get somewhere to do something. Stay out of my way. It's like the person driving down the road who pulls out in front of you, driving slow. Okay, do the math at some point. If they are 3 miles an hour slower than you want them to go, and you're following them for 10 miles, even if that's 3 seconds per mile, you have wasted 30 seconds of your life. If you have Facebook, you've wasted more than that. But we're mad at this person who cost us 30 seconds because it was out of what we wanted. I am like the number one offender at that. I was just talking about that in Sunday school this morning. I hate it. It drives me crazy when somebody pulls out. In fact, I want to speed up so that they know that they pulled out in front of me. When if I just went the normal speed that I was going, maybe their pulling out didn't change me at all. But I want them to know because that's how I'm broken on the inside. Not how I'm built. It's how I'm broken. Because we are not called to have others subservient to us, to doing things for us, to following our timeline, to following our passions, to following our intents. We are here to do that for others. To pour out who we are, to follow them as servants who follow the serving King. The one who came in peace for the purpose of serving people. And it's in that moment that God twisted the plot in a way that nobody could have seen coming. He made it clear. Now looking at it from the backside, he made it clear throughout the Old Testament that that had to happen. But we missed it. When he changed the plot, people gave up on him. In life, your plot will change. Do not give up on him at that moment. He's working something greater than the plot you had figured out. I don't know what that is. Please do not ask me to tell you what it is. I will not know what the good thing is God is bringing about. And if I try to give it to you, whoever's standing next to me, punch me in the nose. Because we are not told that we will ever know the good thing God is working out. And we have a problem of telling people, God's doing this for a greater purpose. It'll make you more like him. It'll do all these different things. He doesn't guarantee that's the purpose. He doesn't guarantee you'll ever see the end result. Sometimes it will require, in the case of Samson, it did require. Go back to Judges 14 to 17. You've got the story of Samson, who is the second worst hero in the Bible. The first being Jonah. Yes, Jonah is the first worst hero in the Bible. Samson is the second, I think. He does nothing right and everything selfish until God takes away his strength for getting his hair cut, which was the end of the Nazirite vow. He'd broken the whole vow at that point. So he lost his strength and he knew he was doing it. So then, his hair begins to grow back and humility comes into his heart. The blind man out for the party and the purpose and the entertainment of the Philistines. And he gets placed in the center of the temple and he asks God to strengthen him one last time, not yelling to the people, here is Samson, the great and mighty, but trusting in God where none of those people knew it. And he pushed the walls down and what happened to him? He died. And if you read the end of the story of Samson, it says, and in the death of Samson, this number of people were killed, which was more than he had killed in his entire life. So Samson accomplished more in death than he did in his entire life. That's what it means to pour yourself out. That you may die in the process, literally or figuratively. You may crucify who you are, but God may accomplish more in your death than you ever did in your life. And yet, I know that that is true, and I run scared from the idea that God might do it in me. I run scared that in pouring out who I am to serve others, I may bring an end to myself. I run from that, effectively causing God to not be able to do it. Now, that's theologically not accurate. He's stronger than me, bigger than me, more grand than me, and he could do whatever he wants. But he set up a system, and if I'm not willing to do that, then he doesn't work through me in the same way. So I want God to work through me, right? But then I run away from the way that he says he's going to, because it might cost me too much. The plot twists. I'm not getting what I think it is that I want to get. And I say to God that I'm not doing it. Because I'm not getting the power, the money, the prestige, the respect, the positioning, the whatever it is that I think I should be getting. And if you're not giving it what I tell you I want, then I've got nothing to do with you. And maybe we don't say those words. Maybe we just stop caring about what God wants and we start chasing what it is that we want. We stop asking God during the day, how would you have us live? What would you have me do? Who would you have me speak to? How would you have me spend my time? How would you have me spend my money? How would you have me spend my energies? And we start just making that choice for ourselves, saying, God's not doing it the way I want, so I'm going to do it the way that I want, and I will get what I want. I have tried that. And every time I've tried to do it the way that I want, to get it the way that I want, it has failed spectacularly, as I presume it will for you as well. He does not call us to live it the way we want it. He calls us to serve like his son. And in serving like his son, he accomplishes his purpose through us, because it's his son who came to serve people, to pour out his life for their lives. He came as the humble king, the meek king, the peaceful king who serves people. And he became and was repositioned to, according to Paul, the highest place in the universe. In Colossians, the preeminent one, the most supreme one in the entire creation. That's what he calls from us. Not that he'll give you that position, but he will exalt those who humble themselves, and he will humble those who exalt themselves. Let's pray. God, thank you for coming. Thank you for coming peacefully to serve. Lord, I pray that you would use this week, have used this service, to remind us of who you are, to remind us of how to follow you, to spur us on and to grow us, to change us where we fail, to grow us where we trust you. Show us, Lord, where to serve this week.